Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 9. We're just going to be looking at one verse today, verse 4. As we come to that place, let's remember where we are. The Lord Jesus Christ is still in Jerusalem. This is after the Feast of Tabernacles. There's only a short period of time, less than 6 months to go before his arrest and crucifixion. And Christ and his disciples have encountered this man who has been born blind. The disciples have asked the question, who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin himself or did his parents sin? And Jesus has made the startling remark that no, this man was born blind so that he would bring honor and glory to God. He's going to do so as Jesus heals him in this chapter, and also as Jesus not only restores sight to the blind man, but also gives him spiritual sight, that he comes to salvation in Christ. But in the midst of this, Jesus makes this comment that does fit quite well with what he says. There's only a certain amount of time left in his earthly ministry. And he says this in John 9, verse 4. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. This is the word of the Lord. How many of you plan on going home tomorrow after work, waiting until it is really dark in your yard, and then trying to mow the yard with no lights on any lawnmower? Or how many of you want to go work in your garden after the sun has set and it's completely dark and you don't have any lights out there? You're going to go sow, you're going to go harvest what happens to be growing in the garden. Well, nobody would do anything like that because it's foolish. There's a time for planting, there's a time for reaping, there's a time for mowing your yard, and it's when you can see. That's what daylight happens to be for. You don't plan to do all of those works at night. God has given you day for those things to be accomplished. The same thing's true in the spiritual realm. God has given us day in which we are to do the works of God, because there is a night coming in which no one can work. And so you and I are to work. Jesus had work to do. I must work the works of him who sent me, he said. From a very early age, we see the Lord Jesus Christ being involved in that. We read in Luke chapter 2 where Jesus at the age of 12 was taken with his mother and his stepfather and many other relatives apparently, and they've gone to Jerusalem. And then they've been there for one of the feasts, and as the whole family is returning home, Mary and Joseph begin to look around and they can't find their 12-year-old. And they did what any normal parent would do. They panicked. Panic is that sudden fear in the face of real or imagined danger. I still remember the definition that was given to me when I took a water safety instructor course. Sudden and unreasoning fear in the face of real or imagined danger. Parents panic. You got little tiny ones. You take them to the store. Ours used to love when we go into a clothing store, we'd be looking for clothes for the kids, and they have those low racks, sometimes the circular racks. The kids would duck into the middle of those racks, and you'd look around and you didn't see them. Now, they're playing a game. You, however, are thinking about all these people that are abducting children. Your mindset as an adult is different from the mindset of the children. They're playing, they're having fun, and you're panicky because you can't find them. Well, Mary and Joseph panic. They hurry back to Jerusalem. They search everywhere for Jesus. They finally find him, and where they find him is not where they expected to find him. They find him in the temple, and he is carrying on a discussion with the elders. They're asking him questions, and he's responding, and he's asking them questions, and they're responding. And Mary sets out to scold him a little bit, and he said, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" He's talking about God the Father. And he had this understanding from, obviously, before his conception, because he's unique in all the world, but from the time he was young, and especially here at age 12 and throughout his entire ministry, he had this understanding of the ministry that his Father had sent him to do. And that ministry had to do with such things as preaching. He said in Luke chapter 4, I must preach the kingdom of God because for this purpose I have been sent. And he had to come to heal the sick. In John chapter 9, he's going to do that with this man born blind. He healed the sick. And notice also in John, as well as the other Gospels, every time Jesus did this, it was a sign that he was who he said he was, that he was sent directly from God on a particular mission. In John chapter 9, we're going to read the very next verse next week, where he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, guess what he does? He proves that statement's true because he gives light to a man who was born in darkness and has lived his entire life in darkness. Jesus provides light for this man's eyes to be able to see. He heals him. Something unheard of in the world. He gives sight to a man born blind. He is the light of the world. He shows that physically. And he gives this man spiritual sight toward the end of the chapter, bringing him to faith in Christ. And Jesus also proves that those who thought they could see, the Pharisees, the scribes, his enemies, those who thought they could see and could see physically were truly blind spiritually. And so the whole chapter is about light and sight. Jesus proving who he says he is. He came to heal the sick. This part of this ministry that he had to do had to be done at a particular time. I must work the works of him who sent me. It's all part of the larger ministry that Jesus came to perform. His obeying the law perfectly for us, his people. But when the fullness of time had come, Paul says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them who were under the law. In Romans chapter 5, Paul also says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so Christ came in order to fulfill the broken covenant of works on behalf of his people whom he represented. And then not only that, but he came to die upon the cross as well. Jesus is going to say in Luke chapter 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And so Hebrews chapter 9 can say, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ gave himself for a true cleansing for us. His sacrifice upon the cross cleanses us of all sin. He was compelled to do this ministry of doing and dying. This is what God, his Father, had sent him to do. He was compelled to do his preaching and his healing and all of the other things that he did because of our need. He took into consideration your need and my need far above any need that he himself might have. And so, Paul is able to write, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. Christ took into account our need, and he came to fulfill that need, to meet that need. We are, as he himself describes, likened to sheep without a shepherd. And he has compassion upon us and saves us. Now, Jesus said He had work to do while there was still time, and there were yet 6 months to go in his earthly ministry. He only had a certain amount of time left, and he needed to heal this man. He needed to go on in John chapter 11 and raise Lazarus from the dead and thus prove that when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life," he meant it. He could prove it. He told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life," and then he calls Lazarus from the tomb. He does all of these things. He's got things he has to do during the time that he's on earth. But we do too. Some of the manuscripts, if you've got the English Standard Version, some of the other translations of the Bible, start out in that verse 4 and say, "We must work the works of God." We must work. You see, all of us, the Bible says, all of us are called to do what God has prepared for us to do. The Bible says that we Christians are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we're not saved spiritually to sit back in a lazy boy recliner and wait for the return of Christ. We are saved spiritually to put into practice those works that God has prepared for you and me to do. He has saved us for that purpose. There are no welfare Christians in God's kingdom. There's no one allowed to sit back and say, "I'm just going to wait until Jesus comes back." Now, Jesus does say, "Watch," and he does tell us to wait, but he doesn't say, "With your feet back." Okay? He's telling us to be busy. All of the parables that tell us to watch and wait also say, you better be found doing this when he comes back. So we are to be actively involved in serving God daily in the meantime before Christ returns. Every Christian is called upon actively to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. That's why the Bible says, we are to put on the whole armor of God, not sit in God's lazy boy recliner. Armor's for warfare, not for kicking back and watching TV. Christians, we're to walk worthy of the Lord, as Paul tells the Colossians, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that includes all that we do. Whatever you do, do it heartily, Paul writes, as to the Lord and not to men. And so all of the things that we're to do are to be done to seek to please God, to serve God, to be fruitful in all of these things He's prepared for us to do. And that way we grow to know God better. And you're going to say, "Well, that's great. What am I supposed to do?" Well, you're to work at your ministry. Jesus and His disciples did what they alone could do. There are some things that Jesus could do that I can't do and that you can't do. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus died for our sins on the cross. We cannot do that. And yet, the Bible says, Christian, you have a ministry. You have a ministry. In Ephesians 4, verse 12, the Bible says that it's the job of the elders of the church to prepare the people of God for the works of service that God has prepared for you to do, so that the whole body of Christ will be built up. So how do we go about preparing you all for that? Well, the primary thing that we're to do is to teach the Bible to you. Because you see, it's the Bible that equips every Christian for the works of service that you and I are to do to God. You'll recall 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul is making this comment: "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness," for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And that term, "thoroughly equipped," is a term that was used to describe a ship being packed and ready for a long ocean voyage. In other words, all of the water was stored on board in barrels. You can't drink seawater. You've got to have fresh water. All of the food that they would need for however long that they would be at sea was packed on board. All of the tackle, all of the equipment that they would have to have in order to repair things on board the ship was stowed on board. And Paul uses this nautical term to say that's what the Bible does for us. It fully equips us. It packs your suitcase with everything you need for the Christian life, so that you can reach in and pull out what is necessary in every situation. But you have to know what's in there. And so my job, Ellis's job, the job of the elders of the church is to train you, to teach you what the Bible has to say in these various areas of life so that you will be equipped to do the work of service that God's called upon you to do. Now, some of those good works that we all do involve such things as preaching the gospel. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. That's what God's called upon me to do. Some are called to be missionaries. I remember in Acts chapter 13, as the church in Antioch was fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so they were sent forth as missionaries from the church. And some are called upon to be elders of the flock. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So some are called to be leaders, but maybe you're not. You're not called upon to be an officer in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do you do? Well, you still work for Christ. You still serve Him by witnessing to others about Him. You use the occasions in which you find yourself to bear testimony to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned in the pastoral prayer, Charles Wilson has been a friend of mine for, well, long time. Charles was ahead of me in seminary and got involved in the ministry and the PCA, and then became medically disabled with a serious heart condition. And so since the 1970s, he was unable to work. His heart got so bad that just getting up and crossing the room caused intense pain. And he could barely get around. He was blessed by God to be one of the first people to be involved in the adult stem cell research thing with the gene therapy. As a matter of fact, got his picture on the front of Saturday Evening Post back a few years ago. And what happened was God used that to cause his heart to grow these little veins and capillaries and arteries and stuff to take the load off of where the blockage was in his heart, to the point that he returned to practically normal living, no pain. Then he developed cancer. And he's been treated off and on for cancer, just had surgery this past week. Now, I tell the story for this particular reason. When Charles went into the ministry, nobody asked him, "Charles, when you go into the ministry, how would you like to be a missionary to hospitals? How would you like to be a missionary to patients? How would you like to be a missionary to doctors and nurses and visitors?" Because for 30, almost 40 years now, that's what his ministry has been. I was just reading the blog yesterday that his daughter put up, and she said that Dad is doing well from the surgery, still got some infection, asked to pray about that. And she said he's been walking laps in the hospital, and she said he's already gotten to the point now where people recognize him and they greet him and he stops and talks to them. That's been his ministry for 40 years. Paul would not have expected his ministry when he went to Rome to go to Roman chains. And I know that my friend Charles didn't expect his ministry to be to doctors and nurses and patients in hospitals. And yet that's been what God called upon him to do. And so we have that ability to witness to others wherever God happens to place us. We also are called upon as Christians to help the weak. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul says, I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we're such sinful creatures and such selfish creatures that we have a tendency to think that the other way around is actually true. It's more blessed to receive than it is to give. I'd rather have people get me. And we usually approach life with, what's in this for me? And yet, the Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And you know that. You've experienced that before. When you've given something to someone and you've seen their eyes light up, it doesn't have to be something expensive or anything like that. It could be giving of your time or just simply a kind word at a time that's really needed. And you've seen their eyes light up because you showed compassion or you did this for them and you've given of yourself to that person and it has made you feel better than Christmas morning when you were a little kid and there was a train set under the Christmas tree. You can help those who have handicaps, physical handicaps perhaps, or spiritual problems. All of those things are things that God calls upon you as Christians to do. You can bring joy to those who are in sorrow. Paul told the Corinthian church, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. And so Paul recognized that one of the things that he was coming to Corinth to do and he wanted to do to the church in Corinth was to impart joy to them. Often we go through times of great sorrow. That's what this life is like. It's called a veil of tears. There are things that hurt us. And sometimes what God calls upon you as a Christian to do is to go and to meet with those who are in great sorrow. The book of Job talks about his friends coming. They intended to do that. They didn't really do that. They came to him. He was in this tremendous sorrow. He lost his family. He lost all of his possessions. And he's lost his health. And they come and they're so shocked when they see him that they sit there stunned for about a week and don't even open their mouth. And then, of course, when they do open it, they say the wrong things, but they tried to be there for the right purpose. Christians, we are to be there for the right purpose, to bring honor and glory to Christ and to help bring joy to those who sorrow. And by working out your salvation, one of the things that we're called upon to do, Paul said to the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And what he's getting at there is simply that God has brought salvation into your life. Now put it into practice. That's what that means. That's what this working out your salvation means. God's brought you to faith in Christ. He's brought you to salvation. Now put into practice the things that you've learned from God. Live a Christian life. Serve Christ. And remember that no matter what you do, it's not vain in the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, sometimes it might seem like it is right then. I'm pretty sure that the two Christians that witnessed to me about a year before I became a believer thought, well, we just wasted an hour talking to that idiot. Couldn't get anything through his head. In the end, he said, well, that Jesus stuff's okay for you, but it's not for me. And they probably felt like they might have wasted some time. Well, knowing them, they really didn't. They went back and prayed for me, which is a very deadly thing for Christians to do for non-Christians. Because a year later, when I was converted, some of the things that they had said, God used to bring to my remembrance at the time that I was struggling and was brought to Christ. So their words were not in vain, but they didn't happen right then. It was a year later. That happens to all of us. Don't ever think that just because you said something and you didn't see an instant change or an instant result, that those words, especially when you're quoting from the Word of God, don't think that those things are in vain. God will always use that. His Word will not return void. It will accomplish His intended purposes. What He sent it out to do, it will do. And so, you've got a ministry. Helping the elderly, perhaps. Helping the handicapped to the store. Comforting those who are in sorrow by your visits. And above all, telling others about Christ in all of this. But suppose you really don't know what your ministry is. Then how do you find out? Well, the way you find out is you come to talk to the elders, because we're here to help you find out what that ministry is and to put it to work in your life. J. Adams put it in a 3-point sermon: discover, develop, and deploy your ministry. You know, often you don't really know exactly what it is, though, because it's hard to see sometimes, not always. It's hard for you yourself to see sometimes what God's called you to do. And yet other Christians can see it. That's why you always need to go seek the counsel of the elders, or seek the counsel of older Christian men and women in the congregation to ask their advice on this. Because sometimes they can see things that just stand out. And you're so close to it, you can't see it. An elderly Christian woman who heard a sermon similar to this and went to her pastor after the sermon and said, you know, I really don't know what my ministry is. I don't know that I've got any gifts or anything like that that I can put into practice. And he said, well, Ms. So-and-so, every Sunday I see you talking to the visitors that come to the church, and you take them to your home and you feed them a meal. You've got a ministry of hospitality. Everybody can see your ministry of hospitality. And she said, but I like to do that. See, sometimes we tend to think that maybe a spiritual gift is something that, you know, God's got to, it's like pulling teeth. He's got to pull that ministry out of you, and you don't really want to do it, but, oh, He's given me that big gift, and I just have to do it. No, sometimes it's something that God has given us the grace to be able to do, and we enjoy it so much that we don't even realize we're doing that ministry. But you have to work at it now, because there is a time coming when it will be too late. Christ spoke about working during the day. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Night is coming when no man can work. Jesus only had so much time left on earth to accomplish all that His Father had sent Him to do, and that's why He said He had to be about doing it, and He did. He was about doing all of those things right up to going to the cross. And the same is true for you and me. We only have so much time. We don't know how long that is. You and I might die today or tonight. We might be run over by a car on the way home. We might drop dead of a heart attack, slip in the tub and break our neck and die. You don't know what's going to happen to you. You have no clue. You might be taken ill and be completely incapacitated and unable to do anything. Therefore, you must do God's work while there is yet time. Don't put it off. And don't think that the church can get along just fine without you, because there are lots of other gifted people there. The amazing thing is, you were given to this church with your gifts and your abilities and your talents, and therefore we need you. God put you here, we need you. For whatever it is that God has called you to do, we need you. Night is coming. He's speaking metaphorically, spiritually, whatever you want to call it here. It's not just talking about physical night, but He's talking about a time in which no one can work. It could be your death and being removed from the situation, or it could be the opportunities that Christ has placed before you, or before the church, or before our nation at this time in history. You know, we have an unprecedented amount of resources at our disposal in the United States today. The PCA has been blessed by God in an amazing way. We have more missionaries from the PCA than any other than all the other Presbyterian denominations combined in this country. That's an amazing thing. We have opportunities through television and radio and through the print media and all kinds of other ministries to reach this nation with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has blessed us with money and some influence. It's a great opportunity. It's a great opportunity to be of service to those that are needy, to those that are destitute, to those who are sick, to those who are sin-sick. The problems are all around us. And there are problems that are around us that God has equipped the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to handle and no one else to handle. You'd think that there are not problems around you. Think about the fact that in our country today, the divorce rate is 1 out of 2. And that's both inside the church and outside the church. Think about the fact that government schools are going downhill fast. I don't remember in the 1950s and 1960s when I was in school, students killing one another. I don't remember that. I think that I might have remembered it if it had made the news, and I'm pretty sure if it had happened in 1957 or 1964, we would have heard about that because it would have been so unusual. The sad thing is, it's not unusual today. We hear about it almost every week that there's somebody who kills somebody else at school in our country. You know why, of course. One of the reasons that happens is because educators in the secular world today say what can solve the problem is a longer school day or a longer school year. Get the students going 6 days a week, year-round. Throw money at it. And it will not solve the problem because the problem is not an external thing like that. The problem is the heart. And the heart can only be changed by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one person who's not allowed through the school doors. It doesn't matter about metal detectors. You're not going to let Christ in. And that's the problem. True knowledge, true wisdom comes only from accepting and understanding that Christ is at the center of all education, as well as every other endeavor in life. And that's the one thing that those secular folks will not admit, that Christ could be at the center of it. And so they have great textbooks, they've got lots of money, they're trying to get more for teachers, and they're trying to extend the school year and the school day, and none of that will ever truly help the problem. Students will continue to kill one another because they're being raised on video games where people kill each other, and they think, you know, that would be kind of neat to do in real life. I bet I could do that from the stage of my school. I bet I could do that in a classroom. I don't like that teacher who gave me an F. Maybe I'll just kill him. Those are their life examples rather than the life example of the one true, real human being, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us and died in our place. He didn't kill the others. He didn't kill his enemies. He took our punishment and died for us. And indeed, that is our example. But he's excluded. Karl Marx can come in. But Christ cannot come in. Crime is rampant. And the answer is Jesus Christ. The answer to every question is Jesus Christ. And yet, the world doesn't look at the Bible and doesn't look at Christ. So, there are answers that we can only provide because the church alone is qualified to provide those answers, and the world doesn't know where to look and won't look in the right direction if you tell it to. We can bring those answers. But the problem is the church in the 21st century, at least in this country, is like the man who received the 10 talents in the parable, but we act like we only received the 1 talent and we went out and we buried that talent in the ground and we covered it over with dirt and we scooted our lazy boy over top of it and we're sitting there waiting for Jesus to return rather than serving Christ. here I sit until Christ comes back. No. We serve Him. God wants you to work. And it's got to be now. Because there is a time coming that He calls might that we could just call too late. There's a time coming that's too late. Too late for you as an individual. Too late for this country as a nation. Too late for the church. Too late. Opportunity will pass us by. The night is approaching. Now is the time to serve Christ. So will you work? The question is not, should you? You must. But will you? And once again, if you don't know what you ought to be doing, then ask me, ask Ellis, get us together, ask godly older Christian folk, seek out wisdom to see where you can discover what your gift is and put it into practice and serve Christ doing those things that He has made you to do as a part of His body, His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the fact that He took very seriously the work that You had called upon Him to do, and He accomplished every bit of it. And that accomplishment provides our salvation, and we thank You. And Father, we know that You've set before us also things that we are to do as Christians. We pray that we would act accordingly and serve Christ and put into practice our gifts and our calling to tell others of Jesus, to live for Him, to seek to bring honor and glory to Him in everything that we have any kind of contact with. For Father, the world will not do it, but You've called upon us to do it. And so we pray that we might seek to glorify Christ. Please forgive our sins, our failures in the past, and please set us on the path of righteousness and kickstart us, that our feet would walk in that path. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.